This morning, we're continuing in Romans, and the reading is chapter 12, which in the Church Bibles is page 1141. So, Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Aidan, thank you for reading for us. Is this coming? This sounds a bit strange. Does it sound strange to you? Do I need to do anything? Nope. Craig tells me I don't need to do anything. Keep Romans 12 in front of you at page 1141. And let me lead us in prayer with some words from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. He says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father God, we do thank and praise you for the unity we have in Jesus. We thank you for your mercies that have brought us to be one new man in him. As we think through what it looks like to live out that unity, please give us understanding, and please give us hearts that long to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. What does true worship of God look like? That's what we were thinking about last week. What does true worship of God look like? If we had to describe a wholehearted, all guns blazing, totally committed worshipper of God, what kind of person would we have in mind? Or what do we think about when we sing lines like this? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Or here's another classic. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. What does that look like? I guess for some of us, we might picture the person with their eyes closed, lost in the moment. For others, it might be the missionary living in a mud hut, rubbing two sticks together to try and light a fire. They've given up everything for Jesus. Or it could be the person wearing long robes, swinging incense from side to side in an ancient cathedral. Now, as we'll see in a moment, true worship is not emotionless, far from it. But it's not emotionalism, it's not just about how I feel. And it's also certainly not against real costly sacrifice, not at all. But our passage this morning, it's a lot more uncomfortable because it's not too far off. It's something we can put into practice today, and yet it's also utterly unattainable on our own. It's otherworldly. You see, true worship of God is motivated by the gospel and involves humbly, zealously, lovingly serving others. If you look down to verse 3, page 1141, you'll see the beginning of verse 3. It starts with a four. Now, everything we're looking at this morning flows out from what we saw last week in verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm not planning on rehashing the whole thing, but it is vital we keep verses 1 and 2 in mind. All of what Paul says today flows out of the mercies of God. The gospel is both the means and the motivation for worshipping God. Jesus' death on the cross is what enables us to worship, and it's the example of our worship. We offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice in response to Jesus' sacrifice, his self-offering on the cross. But perhaps we were left last Sunday thinking, well, what exactly does that look like? And very helpfully, Paul answers for us. So first up this morning, you'll see it there on the outline, verses 3 to 8. True worship means everyone humbly serving the body. Everyone humbly serving the body. And the first thing Paul wants is for us to get our thinking straight. Verse 3 again, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For Paul, true worship means thinking rightly about ourselves. He's not just trying to bring the Christians in Rome down a peg or two. He's not saying they've got too big for their boots. No, Paul knows all of us naturally think too highly or perhaps too frequently of ourselves. And what we need is the gospel. I read one comment this week saying there are 70 different possible ways to read the end of verse 3. But I think, I won't list all of them, I think what's most likely is Paul is saying something very similar to what he's just been saying. That's often how arguments are made. So the measure of faith that God has assigned isn't about how much faith we have, as if Petula has 65% and Patrick has 58% faith. No, it's the measure of the faith. It's the yardstick, the measuring rod of the gospel. You know when you go to a fairground or a theme park and there are those height restrictions in the rides? And you have to measure yourself up against it, or you kind of have to see whether your child is tall enough to go in. That's the idea here. We measure ourselves up against the gospel and we're reminded of our sin. We know no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. We know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we deserve is God's just wrath. But then we measure ourselves up against the gospel and we're also reminded of God's incredible grace. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has set his love on us, not because we're somehow better or more deserving. No, it's all his unearned, his unmerited kindness. As God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so all of this is profoundly humbling and leveling. That we can't have too high a view of ourselves, can we, if we remember the gospel? And we can't put ourselves above others. It's a level playing field. As the reformer John Calvin says, humility is the beginning of worship. Here is part of what it looks like to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Jesus is now the metric for measuring ourselves. Each and every one of us comes up short. We're measured against him. But that is a good thing to realize, because it is the bedrock for Christian service. It's very hard to serve, isn't it, when we're proud and we think we're better than others, and we're above serving others. All genuine Christian service is humble service with other people's interests above our own. And that's where Paul turns to next. You see, verse 4 begins with another 4, and it's why humility is so necessary. At verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And the church is a body, says Paul, and we belong not just to Christ, but to one another. And so, of course, we're to serve one another, not all in the same way, but all of us, if we're a Christian, are to be involved. And just look again at what's involved. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul lists 7 gifts. I don't think he's being exhaustive. The first 4 seem to be about word ministry, communicating God's word to God's people, but the list as a whole, it's pretty broad. A couple of weeks ago was Giving Sunday. It's just a little reminder that we're to contribute with generosity. The one who does acts of mercy, they're to do it with cheerfulness. And we had it mentioned in our prayers, but some of us may not be aware, we have a hardship fund here at St. John's. It is our hope and prayer. It's used so that we can meet real needs within the church family. But if you give to it, please only do it cheerfully. And if you're in financial need, then please do apply. Paul assumes the body, the church family, need one another. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. To admit need to God and ask for help is the only way anyone can become a Christian. And to admit need and ask for help from one another is just one of the many ways we carry on as Christians. It's meant to be the norm. We need each other to teach us God's word, to help us practically, and to support one another materially. And there's a real diversity here, isn't there? Our culture craves diversity, but the most diverse group on earth will always be the church. Only God can achieve true unity through diversity. And we don't all need to have the same gifts and serve in the same ways. In fact, if we did, it would be a disaster. We mustn't look sideways. They're always wishing we were more like someone else, or really kind of grateful that we're not like someone else and better than them. No, we keep looking to Jesus. And so we're kept humble. And we're continually motivated to serve one another. You see, God gives his people gifts so we can serve each other. And any gifts we have are just that, gifts. It's all of God's grace. We're not only saved by grace, but we serve by grace. Again, the gospel is the benchmark. At the end of verse 6, in proportion to our faith, is literally in proportion to the faith. Any prophesying has to match up with God's gospel. Sometimes people do those personality tests. I don't know if you've done one of those before. There's the Myers-Briggs one. I think you can do that at school, the Enneagram. Or you can always turn to Facebook and find out which Disney princess or Star Wars character you are. There is no such quiz, though, in the Bible when it comes to gifts. Although that didn't stop one unnamed staff member sending around a link to a website entitled The Fivefold Ministry Test, Discover Your Kingdom Strengths. No,
The Bible has no such quiz. And so one of the best ways to discover what your gifts are is to get on and serve. Ask where the needs are in St. John's, and in humility and motivated by the gospel, seek to meet those needs. But just in case we're about to roll up our sleeves and get stuck in, Paul wants to make sure we have the right attitude. So in verses 9 to 13, we learn true worship means genuinely loving one another. There's the second big idea, genuine love for one another. You could really summarize all Paul said so far as loving one another. And loving one another is also a bit like a heading for everything that follows. In verses 9 to 13, there's more of a focus on love within the church family. Verses 14 to 21, it's more of a focus on loving the world, a world opposed to God's people. But like in life, there's not quite a neat line dividing the two. What is clear, though, is love is a key ingredient in our worship. Like cooking duck à l'orange, but forgetting the duck. Or trying to make porridge, but not having any oats. Serving one another requires love. And not just any love, but genuine love, verse 9. It's literally unhypocritical love. Not wearing any masks, no pretense. If God has poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, then genuine love for God and love for his people will flow out from us. Paul's not so much giving commands in verses 9 to 13 as just describing what Christians should be like. It reads a bit like a checklist, doesn't it? You know, when you're going on holiday and you run through all of those things that you need to pack, make sure you don't miss anything, leave it at home. Here is Paul's kit list for the Christian. And again, this is part of what true worship looks like. David Seckham, a commentator, has a brilliant little book on Romans called Dust to Destiny. And he captures, I think, very well the staccato, rapid-fire feel of verses 9 to 13. So just skim over verses 9 to 13 as I read how he puts it. Love, be genuine and sincere. Evil, abhor it. Goodness, be united to it. Brotherly love, have tender affection for each other. Honor, be the leader in bestowing it on others. Zeal, don't be a slacker. The Spirit, stay on the boil. The Lord, serve as a slave. Hope, rejoice. Affliction, endure. Prayer, devote yourself to it. The needs of fellow Christians, share. Hospitality, pursue opportunities to show it. It's clear that the vertical reconciliation with God is to be shown in our horizontal reconciliation with one another. But so often we enjoy reconciliation with God, but we don't pursue it in the local church. So this is how David Seckham continues in his book. He says, the truth of our human nature is more like this. Love, skin deep. Evil, tolerate it. Goodness, embarrassing. Brotherly love, provided they don't make demands. Honor, for me. Zeal, dangerous. The Spirit, for charismatics. The Lord, within reason. Hope, I prefer the present. Affliction, deliver me speedily. Prayer, sometimes. The needs of others, the government's job. Hospitality, for the rich. You see, these characteristics Paul lists, they don't come automatically, naturally to us, do they? We need to work at these things. But Paul, he doesn't go in for half measures, does he? The feel of this list, it's pretty full on, it's extreme, it's wholehearted, it's maximal, and it's Christian. This is normal Christian living for Paul. And note again how everybody's involved. Paul is speaking to all his readers. He's not singling out a particular class of Christian. To be a keen Christian should be a tautology, you know, when you say the same thing twice. There are no passengers on the gospel train. All of us are to be participants, eager, willing, joyful. And it's corporate. We present our bodies as one living sacrifice. We're all members of one body in Christ, verse 5. And in all of this, we're to help one another. If we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, by applying the gospel and God's word to our lives, to our minds, surely we'll be desperate to help one another get into God's word. And we'll want to meet up around God's word and consider how we can grow in our love, our honor, our zeal, our fervor, our service of Jesus. And we'll think and pray through what it looks like to help one another rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, to be constant in prayer. And we'll make sure the gospel is driving all of this. Only what Jesus has done for us on the cross can fuel this kind of living. And only the cross offers forgiveness for when we fail. It's why we put such an emphasis here on growth groups. They're such a key way to love one another well, to get to know one another well, and to speak God's word powerfully, prayerfully, lovingly into one another's lives. If we had more time, we could work through the list more slowly. It'd be a great thing to do, and we could ask ourselves, where am I tempted to hold back in this area? How can I grow in this or that characteristic? What would it look like to help someone press on in this or that area? Here's a question you might want to jot down and ask one another over coffee. Which ones look the hardest for me to apply and why? And it would be good as we chat to get really practical about what this might look like in our lives over the coming days and weeks. Just before we move on, though, it's worth a quick word on just one or two of the items on Paul's checklist. We might think the end of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honour, sounds like the Christian life has suddenly become a competition. It's more the idea, though, of going first and leading the way. Here is an encouragement to take the lead in showing honour to others in church. So how can I show honour to others at St. John's? Have I even thought through what that might look like for me, for us? Then verse 13, again, there's helping those in need, and also not just showing hospitality, but notice seeking to show hospitality. It's going out of your way, being proactive in seeking to show hospitality. And I know I say this a lot, but hospitality is not the same as entertaining guests. Someone I know used to describe it as opening another can of baked beans. We're not trying to put on a show, but share our lives with people. And the word for hospitality, it's literally love of strangers. So I take it at the very least, it'll involve chatting to people you don't know on a Sunday. Surely it'll mean having people around for Sunday lunch who aren't like us. Why not try and find the person most unlike you after our meeting this morning and get to know them better? It'll just be, we've got to not look around and see who's chatting with who and kind of judge one another for that. And we need to remember in all of this, it is the gospel that drives living like this. Just think about it. Who is the person who most deeply loves those most profoundly unlike him? Kind of biggest stranger. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loved those most unlike him, sinners. We may not have realized it before, but the cross is, I think, the best example of hospitality there is. Again, we need to remember this kind of love. It is the description of every Christian. You can't live the Christian life vicariously through someone else, a family member, a friend, or anyone else. With many of the women absent today on the weekend away, may I say, a committed, enthusiastic wife doesn't mean a husband can take a back seat or ride on her coattails. Men, are we engaged in this wholehearted, emotionally invested commitment to our church family here at St. John's? And genuine love, love without pretense, it doesn't extend only as far as church family. No, it's far more wide-reaching than that. And verses 14 to 21, Paul tells us true worship means overcoming evil with good. Here's our final theme this morning, all about living well in the world. We can, indeed we must, worship God, even in the context of opposition. Again, Paul doesn't make overly neat distinctions, so look down with me, verse 14. Clearly it's opposition from an outside that's in view. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. But then verses 15 and 16, they seem to be more about life in the church again. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. There's yet another reminder about how essential humility is to all of this. It's very hard to live in harmony with others if everyone thinks they're the most important and they're putting their own interests first. It's very hard to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if you're too caught up with yourself and how you're feeling. But the dominant theme, however, in this section is about not retaliating, about overcoming evil with good. So verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The focus is now squarely on how we respond to opposition, and it is just as countercultural as everything we've been looking at so far. Recently at our church prayer meeting, we prayed for those brothers and sisters in Christ around the world facing particular persecution and suffering for following Jesus. And as we heard some of those stories, maybe you were struck too about how hard it must be not to lash out, not to want to get your own back. We'll see in chapter 13 how it's the job of the state to punish those who do wrong. But it's not our job. No, our job is to bless. It's to live peaceably where we can. It won't always be possible. And we do it with our eyes fixed on God. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Proverbs 25 in pretty short order to make what I think is pretty much the same point in the negative and then the positive. The reason we don't need to try and get our own back to even the score, to get our pound of flesh, is because God is the judge. God's not going to let anything slide. He sees all. He knows all. And he will judge all. And so we're freed up, not just to leave it in his hands and do nothing ourselves, but we can even do good to our enemies. Now, it's fair to say the issue of heaping coals on someone's head has caused some divergent opinions down the ages. Is this doing good to an enemy and then the burning shame of being exposed will lead them to repentance? Well, certainly in God's kindness, that sort of thing does happen. But burning coals, it's often used in the Bible to talk of God's judgment. And the idea of heaping them on someone's head seems quite different to thawing out their heart. I think it's much more likely Paul's saying, given that the Lord will repay, don't get revenge. Rather, feed your enemy, give them something to drink. Basically, do good to them in response to their evil. And if they continue to oppose you, if they refuse to repent, well, on their own head be it, literally. Their increased judgment, it's not a motivation to be kind to them and so make their problem worse, as if we cackle with glee when we give a bully at work a coffee, all the while thinking to ourselves, just let those coals mount up on your head. No, this is liberating us. Even if they continue in persecuting us, even if they continue to do evil, they won't ultimately get away with it. And so we're freed to continue to do good, to bless even those who persecute us. So Paul's appeal in verse 21, it's not a guarantee we'll always win over opponents by being nice. No, it's saying if we refuse to give in, if we don't retaliate, then good has overcome evil. But it may well be you're sitting there and you're thinking a very, very sensible question. What? How on earth are we supposed to do this? It just seems beyond me. And in a sense, it is. Now, yes, Paul's realistic, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. But ultimately, we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to live like this. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. We need to keep remembering God's mercies. We need to keep looking to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the model for all of this. We might have spotted how verse 21 forms a bit of a bracket with verse 9. Do you see, not doing evil, but doing good. Whenever, wherever, with whomever, we never do evil, but we always seek to do good. And we can do it because as we look to the cross, we see good did overcome evil. There was a day when it actually happened. As we look to Jesus, we see one who did bless those who persecuted him. He never gave in. If ever there was an appropriate time for someone to get vengeance, surely it was as those nails were hammered into Jesus' hands and feet. And yet what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is the example of someone who blessed even those who persecuted him. As Peter tells us, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Only because of Jesus can we begin to live like Jesus. So as we close, can we see what the gospel brings about here in chapter 12? It is the exact opposite to what we saw back in chapter 1. If you can remember there, we saw humanity in utter ruin in its rejection of its God. Humanity was simply incapable of living for God. There was no genuine love, no spirit-wrought love. Chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But now, because of God's mercy, because of Jesus, we can live as true worshippers of God. We can live not as haters, but as lovers of God, of his people, and even do good to those who do evil to us. Finally, we can live as we're really meant to live. We can live life to the full, as Jesus puts it in John 10. The gospel really is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The gospel really is this effective. It turns hardened enemies of God into humble, loving, joyful, zealous servants of the gospel. And so can we begin to see why reading this, why living this way, helps the Christians in Rome get on board with the gospel going to the ends of the earth. It persuades us, doesn't it? The gospel brings about what God wants in his world. A blessed people, a blessed nation, bringing blessing to the world. The Abrahamic faith of chapter 4, it really does pack a punch in love, of course. This gospel really is worth proclaiming. And as we read on, we'll also discover living out the gospel means we are united as we proclaim it. And so we're not hampered and hindered by division. Let's pray to God that we would indeed be living this out as he has made us in light of his mercies. Let's pray together. Let love be genuine. Father God, we do once again thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. Thank you that we can worship you because of him. And we pray that you would help us to respond in love. Help us to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. Help us to worship you, particularly in the way that we treat one another. Help us to serve one another humbly, with great zeal and joy as we serve the Lord. And help us to respond like Jesus to a world opposed to him and to his people. Would we not be overcome by evil? Help each one of us overcome evil with good as we look to Jesus and look to the cross. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen.